Good morning and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians today. We resume our study in chapter 10, verse 13. Let's pray. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name. Well, if you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's begin our reading in verse number 13. God says, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." No Christian can say, "I sinned, but it wasn't my fault." No Christian can say, "I sinned, but it was a compulsive act that was beyond my control." Or, "I sinned, but my brainwave patterns have been changed by the sin I have committed in the past, and now I'm hooked." And God would say, "You bet you are hooked." I'm confident that he would say that because that's exactly what he said would happen. He said that you would become a slave of sin if you sinned. And he never says you're not culpable for that sin once you become hooked. Pharaoh was enslaved to his sin of keeping the Israelites in his country. And he was punished. He was culpable. The Israelites were enslaved to their sins of idolatry, and they were taken into captivity by Babylon because of it. They were enslaved. What difference does it make? Some of the Corinthian Christians were enslaved to their sin of desecrating the Lord's Supper, and many of them died as punishment because of it. The homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah were certainly enslaved to their sin, which God called wickedness. They must have been enslaved because God struck them with blindness and they continued to pursue the two men in Lot's house. They were hooked. They were enslaved. And they were punished with fire and brimstone. I really don't know where Christians get the idea that once they're hooked on a sin, they're no longer responsible for it. Because they sure don't get that from the Bible. And I have heard preachers say that, believe it or not. 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." God says, flee from idolatry. In other words, run away from it. Don't put anyone or anything before God. Run from that. Several years ago, a popular evangelical leader told an audience of young people at a Bible conference that they should ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior immediately. But he told them not to worry about making him their Lord because, after all, most people don't do that until they're in their 30s. Think about that. He, in effect, invited thousands of students to commit the sin of idolatry by putting something before Jesus. He invited them to commit the sin of idolatry while in the process endangering their souls. That fat cat blowhard with a PhD in nonsense. Oh, and he sounded so sophisticated, I'm sure. He was doing untold damage to the lives of those young people who followed his unbiblical counsel. What a stupid thing to say in the light of the fact that God says, flee from idolatry. Why not just say what God says? 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say." In other words, you're smart enough to know that it makes sense to obey God. You haven't been educated to the point where you think that it's okay to disobey the God who not only is your creator, but is also your judge. You know, you have to go to a bad theological school for a long time before you begin to think that that sort of nonsense is wise. 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When the bread and the drink are blessed by the word of God and prayer, they become sacred. By eating the bread and drinking the wine or the grape juice in the Lord's Supper, Christians partake of Christ. In a supernatural way, they partake of his body and his blood, and in the process are having communion with him. It looks like ordinary bread, tastes like ordinary bread, and it is bread. But Jesus said, this is my body, and this is my blood. So I'm not going to contradict the words of Christ by telling you that it isn't. How is it? I don't know. I know it's not to be worshipped like the Catholics do. I know that. And I don't know how it's the body and blood of Christ. All I know is what Jesus said. 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. When Christians come together for communion, they are testifying to the fact that Jesus is in them, and together they are members of his body. We all share in the one body of Christ. Verse 18. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In Old Testament days, an Israelite would bring an offering. They would bring a sacrifice to the temple. Part of it was burnt on the altar, and part of it was eaten by the worshiper, which was in essence Old Testament communion or fellowship with God. And it's the same with Christ and Christians today. He is our sacrifice, and we who worship him in a mystical way through the consecrated bread and drink also consume our sacrifice, spiritually speaking, through Holy Communion. Verse 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Question. Are the heathen idols real? Are they real gods? And are the sacrifices to them worth anything? Well, we'll see the answer in a minute. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You know, there is no God inside of an idol, like the heathens believed. However, there is a spirit at work in idol worship, and it is demonic. Idol worship of any kind is a scheme of the devil to distract people away from God and get their attention on something else. It is Satan's way of getting people to look to something else for direction and security. The spirit behind all idols, which includes anything that we put before God in our lives, the spirit behind that attitude is Satan, because he doesn't want you looking to Jesus or putting him first or worshiping him. So if there's something more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ today, then the spirit behind that idolatry, which is what it is Satan himself. 20. Which is, again, why it is so stupid for that preacher to tell those young people what he did. 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. What's he saying? He's saying that we cannot ride the fence between living for God and living in sin, or serving God and a substitute so-called God. Almighty God demands our devotion with confession and repentance whenever we fail. God will not put up with spiritual fence walkers. God will not put up with professing Christians who say that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior, but the moment they are attracted to some unbiblical thing, they pursue it. There will be trouble for any so-called Christian who behaves that way. You can't have the blessings of God if you're seeking the ungodly, unbiblical things of this world. You can't have fellowship with Christ and enjoy the blessings of God if you are doing that. And fellowship with Christ is the springboard that brings the blessings of God into your life. But again, you can't have fellowship with Christ while fellowshipping with spiritual darkness. Like Joshua said, choose you this day who you will follow, Almighty God or the false gods of this world. It can't be both. Who are you going to put first? The answer to that question will determine whether you are blessed or not. 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? When God's people become more devoted to someone or something other than Him, whatever it is becomes an idol, and God becomes angry, and God will be jealous, just like you would get angry, men, if your wife got too friendly with another man. So he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God doesn't compete with anyone or anything for the devotion of His people. He's God. If we put something before Him, He's going to do something about it, because again, He is God, and He doesn't lower Himself to compete with some creature or some created thing for our devotion. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Just because something isn't specifically condemned in Scripture doesn't mean we should do it. If something is harmful to others, we shouldn't do it, even though it's not strictly forbidden by the Word of God. 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or well-being. In other words, don't be selfish. Don't be self-centered. Our feelings and desires should not be the most important thing to us. We are like Jesus when our goal is to be good to others rather than to ourselves. And God will reward us when we live that way. 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles or in the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. In other words, he is telling the Corinthian Christians not to hire a private investigator to trace a piece of meat in order to find out if that animal was ever at any time offered to an idol. The Word of God teaches, don't ask and you won't feel guilt. It is meat, okay? That's what it is, meat. Just eat it without asking any questions, and don't worry about it. Sometimes Christians overanalyze things rather than just accepting the Word of God as it is and living it. 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What a wonderful verse. Everything belongs to God. What he's saying here is, don't be oversensitive or hyper about the possibility that something might be wrong. If it isn't condemned in the Bible and it doesn't hurt someone else, don't worry about it. If something is inherently wrong, then stay away from it. But if not, then enjoy it, because it's God's and it's his gift to you to enjoy. 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. In other words, Corinthians, if you don't ask where the food came from, then you won't risk feeling guilty about eating it. Because an idol is nothing anyway. See? And here's the lesson for us. We should always stay away from sin. But God doesn't want us to be overly scrupulous, because that sort of thing can be paralyzing. A lot of people, over-scrupulous people, deprive themselves of many good and enjoyable things simply because they're afraid that it might be wrong when it isn't. 28. But if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. Stop there for a second. In other words, and again, he's talking to the Corinthians here in that culture. If someone tells you that your steak was offered to an idol, then it must be an issue to him, or he never would have mentioned it. See? So Paul says, in that case, don't eat it. That was the situation back then. But there's a bigger lesson, a bigger principle for us today. The moment there's a hint that something may hurt another person's conscience, don't do it. Don't do it, even if it's something that you really enjoy doing. Sacrifice some enjoyment for the sake of Christ, and he will bless you because of it. He will bless you because of your obedience and your sacrifice. Let's read verse 29 again. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Someone says, why must my actions be governed by what somebody else thinks? If God says it's okay, then what's the big deal? Look at verse 30. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which is for which I give thanks? Hey, as long as I'm thankful for it, why can't I do it? If something's not sinful and it's given by God to enjoy, why can't I enjoy it simply because somebody else thinks that it's wrong? Well, look at 31. Here's the answer. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Answer. Because everything we do must be to the glory of God. That means, this includes this, it can't hurt someone. Because that certainly doesn't glorify God. God doesn't like it when people are hurt. So if we can avoid doing that, then we should. 32, give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. In other words, don't do anything to anyone that will drive them away from God, or in any way turn them away from Christ. Living out that principle will go a long way in you having a life that is pleasing to Jesus. 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So here it is. Try to please others, not at the expense of what is morally right. Never, never that. But with everything that we do, our goals should be, number one, to please Jesus, and number two, to be helpful to others rather than pleasing ourselves. The goal shouldn't be to be self-satisfied. The goal is not to be popular. The goal is to avoid anything that would turn others off of Christ or hurt others in any way. Now let's go into chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. It's good to understand our Christian faith. It's good to be knowledgeable in the Word of God, but that by itself will not convince others to turn to Christ. Christians must live out their faith in Jesus and in the Word of God. And the best way to teach others about the real Christ and to convince them that Jesus Christ is genuine is for us Christians to live like he lived. The Holy Spirit uses that. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. You know, the Corinthian Christians were loyal to the basic facts about Jesus, and the apostle commends them for that. He's going to do some correcting, but before he does, he commends them for the things that they are doing right. Correction is important. Spiritual rebuke is important, but so is commendation and encouragement. I've sat under some preachers years ago as a new Christian, especially one I'm thinking of, who would give his congregation two or three verbal beatings a week instead of two or three feedings from the Word of God. If you feed people the Word of God verse by verse from Genesis through Revelation, there's going to be balance. There will be encouragement and rebuke and correction and whatever else is needed from the Holy Spirit, but it will be the Holy Spirit who does it through His written Word. That's why I've always taught the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. God the Son is not, nor ever has been, inferior to God the Father. But God is a God of order, and someone has to drive. Consequently, when the Son of God became a man, he yielded himself to the Father's will. God has created a hierarchy of leadership in the home that follows the order of the hierarchy in the Godhead. Just as the Father leads the Son, so the husband is supposed to lead his wife as he allows himself to be led by Christ. And then both the father and the mother are to lead the children. Now, if the chain of command is broken anywhere along the line, it creates an escape clause for those under it. For example, if the husband starts behaving contrary to Scripture, then the wife should not follow him. And if the parents start behaving contrary to Scripture, then the children should not follow. God is always at the top of the hierarchy, and therefore he must be obeyed no matter what anyone else does. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. There was a time in America when it was a sign of respect for a man to remove his hat in the presence of a superior. And it still is, or at least it should be, disrespectful for a man to pray or teach God's word with his hat on. Verse 5, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaved. Now, her head, the woman's head in this context, doesn't mean her physical head or skull. It refers to God and her husband. The Bible teaches that man has a head, who is God. And the Bible teaches that the woman has two heads, her husband and God. In the first century, decent women wore veils. It was a cultural thing. But here's the timeless principle. If a Christian woman does something contrary to Scripture, like the example given in verse 5 of praying with her head uncovered, she is an embarrassment to her husband and to God. Christians, both men and women, need to dress and act decently, because if they don't, they dishonor their head, who is God. And if a married woman behaves inappropriately, they dishonor God and their husband. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. And if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Some women in those days were punished for committing adultery by having their heads shaved. And so shaved hair on a woman in that culture became a sign of disgrace. The point is, a Christian woman should look and act like a lady, not like a harlot, or like a loose woman who's looking for something that she shouldn't be looking for. The point is, a Christian woman should act and dress like a woman who loves Jesus, because anything less than that is a disgrace. 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. The man, Adam, was created in God's image. Man was created to honor God. The woman was created to be a partner for the man. And together, they complete one another and honor God. Look at verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. See, the order of creation teaches that in the church or in the family, the man is to lead. And consequently, the man is accountable to God for how he leads. He better do what's right. Whether his family follows or not, he better do what's right. And he also better love his wife and his children, because that's the most important thing in leadership. God leads by love, which is, of course, always within the boundaries of Scripture. And men are to lead their households in love as well, within the boundaries of Scripture. If they just flex their muscles and become domestic despots, they're not leading, and God will judge them. 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Eve was created for man, for Adam. And think about this. Even though Adam was sinless and he enjoyed perfect fellowship with God, there was still a gap in his life. And God made Eve to fill that gap. Every time God created something, back in Genesis, he said it was good. But then after creating man, he said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It wasn't good. It wasn't a good setup because man was alone. It wasn't good because without a woman, he was incomplete. Man needs a companion. He needs a helper and someone who is his equal. Man can't multiply without a woman, that's for sure. And in general, man is not complete without a woman to be his companion. That's the way God set it up to be. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Angels were present at creation, and therefore they understand the roles of men and women. They get it. And angels are also present in our lives. And consequently, things should be done properly because the angels are watching and they know what's proper. 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In God's plan, men and women need each other. That's how he designed the world to function. 12. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also of the woman, or by the woman, but all things of God. There are some who believe that men are more important than women simply because the woman was created from man. The problem with that type of thinking is that it forgets that every man is also born of a woman. God created everything and everyone, men and women, and he created men and women to be equal, and he made us to be dependent on each other. Verse 13, judge yourselves. Is it proper that a woman pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, if you want to argue about these things that I've talked about, Paul says, it's not going to be worth your time because it just is the way it is. If you'd like to be a part of this ministry, you can be. Your prayers and financial support are greatly appreciated. Our address is Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin 54402-2211. Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin 54402-2211. Please check out the Scripture Verse by Verse website because you can study every verse of the Bible with me from Genesis through Revelation. Using the audio Bible commentaries, it'll bless you because it's the Word of God, and that can be found at thebibleversebyverse.com. That's thebibleversebyverse.com. Until next time, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.